We're in Luke chapter 23, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Luke chapter 23, thinking of when Jesus was buried. I'm going to read from verse 50 through to verse 56. So Luke 23, 50 to 56. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen cloth and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Before we consider those words in Luke's Gospel there, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege we have to even have your word, a word from you, which is amazing. The word from the living God, the Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, our everything. Lord, help us to understand and to learn and to grow, but most importantly, to worship you more meaningfully as a result of your word in our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Amen. Now, obviously, we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The burial of Jesus is just as supernatural and just as divinely wrought as anything else in the whole of the incarnation, actually. In fact, the burial is so important that all four gospel writers detail it in quite a bit of detail as well. And the detail that they give us is specifically related to the supernatural elements of the burial. Because from the moment that Jesus gave up his spirit and his body was dead, even in death, he controlled every detail of his own burial. He not only planned his burial, but he ran his burial. And the divine pre-planned and prophesied features of the burial of the body of Jesus provide very strong evidence for some very important realities. First of all, this shows the divine purpose of all history. It's that big. This shows the sovereignty of God in everything, all things. This shows the authenticity of the Bible. It can be trusted. And this shows the truth of the claims of Christ. So the burial shows us the divine purpose of history, the sovereignty of God in everything, the authenticity of the Bible, and the truth of the claims of Christ. His burial brings evidence of all of these realities. Now, I've mentioned before that God moves in history in two main ways. Both of them are supernatural. In other words, whenever God wants to do something on earth, there are two ways in which he will do it. One is through miracles. A miracle is God accomplishing his purpose by interrupting or suspending the natural laws and processes. I mean, he created those laws and processes, so, you know, he can stop or interrupt them at any time he chooses. It's not a problem for him. They're his laws. But he doesn't do that very often. You can count the miracles in the Old Testament. There's not that many of them when you consider the time span. I know it looks as if there's a lot. Well, there is a lot, but it's many, many thousands of years, the time span. There's actually, in the Bible, three periods when there were a great outpouring of miracles. During the time of Moses and Joshua, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, and during the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Each period lasted about 70 years and then stopped. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't do miracles outside of those periods. Of course he did. But during those three periods, miracles were almost the norm. There were many miracles, but only during those three periods. Even after the ministry of Jesus and the apostles were completed, the rest of the New Testament, we don't see many miracles. There was a great explosion at the time of Jesus. Obviously, God was on the planet. But the rest of the time of history, miracles are quite rare. As I say, God can still perform miracles, and he still does, but not in the same intensity as he did during those periods. He chooses to do regularly only during certain times. Now, in the very opposite fashion, the other way in which God works whenever he wants to do something on this planet is through providence. Providence goes on all the time. God works in the world through providence. In fact, most of his work is through providence. And there's not a moment when he's not doing something. It's a way in which God works constantly in the world without interrupting the natural laws or suspending processes. But it's still a miracle. In fact, in many ways, when you think about it, God working in providence is a greater miracle than a miracle. It's just the supernatural. It's just as amazing. Weaving together all the infinite behaviors of people and even demons with meticulous precision to fulfill his will exactly. A far greater miracle, a far greater display of divine wisdom, a far greater display of divine power than a momentary interruption of a natural law. Now, we see this providence many times in the Bible, but nowhere better, I think, than in the burial of Jesus. In the burial of Jesus, you've got three groups of people involved. You've got some neutral soldiers, so they've got the actions of neutral soldiers. You have some actions of loving saints, people who actually did love him, and also some action by some hateful enemies, that is, the religious leaders. First group is neutral. The soldiers, they're not really interested in Jesus. They don't really care what's going on. Second group is positive, because they are the loving saints, the people who believe in him, the people who worship him. And the third group is negative, the religious leaders who hate him. But whatever's done in each of the categories, everything that each of these groups does fits perfectly into the purposes of God. God's behind it all, weaving it all together. The soldiers obviously did what they did because they were commanded by their superiors to do it. That's what they always did. They're soldiers. The saints did what they did because their hearts motivated them to do that, because they loved Jesus. The spiritual leaders did what they did because they hated him, and they were driven by their hatred to do what they did. But in each case, whatever the motives of the heart driving the behavior, God was behind it all, ordering it in amazing detail. So that's what I want to do this morning. Look at these three categories about the burial of Christ. And first of all, the neutral soldiers. Providence is seen in the actions of the neutral soldiers. To get a bit more information, we need to look at the other Gospels. And in Luke, we see a great bit of detail, but John tells us a few things that Luke doesn't tell us. John tells us in John chapter 19 what happened first. John says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, the Jews, he means the religious leaders, the ones who hated Jesus, the ones who had planned and had him killed. Fastidious, hypocritical people who are so concerned that they don't defile the Sabbath. They do not want dead bodies, even living crucified bodies, hanging on crosses on the Sabbath. Not particularly this Sabbath as well. They want the bodies dead and down before the Sabbath begins, and it begins at 6 o'clock when the sun goes down. And this was a high Sabbath. In other words, this is a Sabbath that starts the Passover. So they think, we don't want people on crosses on the Sabbath. Don't mind murdering the Son of God, who's been declared even by Pilate innocent several times, but they are scrupulously trying to avoid some sort of traditional ceremonial defilement. Now, they were very familiar with crucifixion. As many as 30,000 Jews had been crucified at that time in history in the land of Israel. They knew full well that people could linger on a cross for 2, even 3 days. And that's why they say, break their legs, because that will hasten them, then they'll die a lot quicker, then we can get them down. They can't take them down until they're dead, obviously. They don't want Jesus on the cross. They want him dead. They want him down. They're not really interested in Jesus. In fact, in many ways, they'd quite like him to stay up there and suffer a bit more, to be honest. But they don't want the Sabbath to be defiled. They don't want their Sabbath. And I do say their Sabbath because they've made up all sorts of rules and all sorts of regulations about the Sabbath. Over the centuries, as I mentioned before, these religious leaders had made up a myriad of religious rules that they added to the Bible. You won't find them in the New Old Testament. Just ridiculous rules. And they were particularly concerned with the Sabbath. They made up so many rules about the Sabbath, that is the Saturday. It's just amazing. What they didn't know was that Jesus was already dead. Because God, the Father, wanted him dead and down immediately. But he wanted him dead and down for a very different reason than the religious leaders. He wanted him dead and down because he would be in the grave 3 days and he would rise again on the Sunday. So these religious leaders were simply the means of effecting the purposes of God. And Pilate, who was always intimidated by the Jews, he gives them permission. It says in John 19, verse 32 to 33, the soldiers therefore came, they broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. Remember, there were three there on the cross. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Now, these soldiers are experts at death. They know a dead body when they see one. That's their profession. In many ways, they are executioners. They know dead people when they see them. I mean, one of the oldest of all heresies that denies the resurrection is that people come up with a ridiculous idea. They say, well, he didn't really rise from the dead because he never actually died. He went into a sort of a semi-coma, and then the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he came to, and he got up, and he came out. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, he was wrapped up. There was a big stone. It's not even possible. And if the only testimony that he was dead was, say, for example, the testimony of John, verse 35, it says, he who had seen and borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, that you may believe. Critics might say, well, you know, John, obviously he's going to say that, isn't he? Because he's a Christian, he follows Jesus, you can't really trust John. If that was the only witness, then, you know, people might say, well, maybe he didn't really die. But this is a testimony of some indifferent, neutral soldiers who killed people for a living. They've got nothing at stake, they don't care, they know he's dead. And because he's dead, they don't break his legs. And then to make absolutely sure he's dead, it says in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. That would indicate that he was definitely dead. Lymphatic fluid contained in the pericardium around the heart, his heart had burst. He was dead. But why did this happen? Verse 36, these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, that not a bone of him shall be broken, which, as we heard earlier, is in Psalm 34, verse 20. Hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, it says, not a bone of him shall be broken. Why? Well, because it says in Exodus 12, verse 46, that the Passover lamb cannot have a broken bone. It has to be perfect. And the prophecy was that when the Messiah comes and offers the ultimate sacrifice, he is the Passover lamb, all the Passover lambs were just prefiguring him. They were just a picture of him. Obviously, they couldn't have a broken bone. He certainly couldn't have a broken bone. Not a bone will be broken. So the actions of the soldiers and the body of Christ were under divine control to authenticate the promises of the Bible. Therefore, their actions validate the claims of Jesus to be the fulfillment of those prophecies. So he not only controlled his own death, but also the handling of his body, even as it's hanging on the cross. God's providentially using the action of these indifferent soldiers who couldn't really care less to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. But that's just one aspect. We've also got some loving saints. Now we go back to Luke 23, verse 50 to 52. Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now we see a loving saint, one of God's people. And God's providence works through him in exactly the same way that it did through the soldiers. What motivated this man Joseph. He's got a lot at stake. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. If they find out, he will be removed at the very least, and probably a lot worse. He could even lose his life. This is serious. He's one of the 70, the most elite people of the nation, plus the high priest, making 71 people who really ruled Israel. These are the religious leaders. All of a sudden, he comes out of nowhere. We don't meet him before this. We don't see him again after. And he's so important that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all identify him. This is his only appearance in the Bible. Brief, but wonderful. And it's amazing when you think about it, that at least one, possibly two, as we'll see in a moment, at least one of the Sanhedrin was saved, was a Christian, were following Jesus. This is a soul rescued from the elite leaders of Israel, most of which were just hypocritical, and most of which were the reason that Jesus was crucified, although the real reason that was God. Matthew says that this man was a disciple of Jesus, so somehow he had been able to follow Jesus. John tells us a little bit more. He'd been doing it secretly. He had to, really, in one sense, because he was in the Sanhedrin. He could not continue in the Sanhedrin and follow Jesus, at least not openly. He hadn't overcome the intimidation of being a member of the Sanhedrin, so he does it secretly. But at least verse 51 says he hadn't consented to their plan to kill Jesus. But why did he ask for the body of Jesus? Why did he now want to expose himself to such danger? Well, maybe he was tired of hiding. Maybe he felt at least he could do something for the Messiah to step and be counted. It wasn't that he thought, oh, great, the Messiah is the Messiah. I mean, Jesus is dead. His hopes have been dashed. Remember, he's following Jesus thinking, well, he's the Messiah, but now the Messiah's been killed. And yet he still is willing to risk everything to do this. The noblest thing he could do was to remove the final indignity of Jesus from being thrown into a pit with all the crucified criminals, because that's what would happen. If you were crucified and if you were a criminal, you weren't buried, you were thrown in a great big pit outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem. That's what was done as the final desecration of those who were deemed to be outcast. Mark 15, verse 43 puts it this way. He gathered up courage and he went in before Pilate. That took a lot of courage because the Jewish religious leaders were in there talking to Pilate. Remember, they were going in to ask Pilate to break the legs of those hanging on the cross. It's a small place. Everyone knows Joseph. So the religious leaders are in there saying to Pilate, we want you to go and break the legs. While these religious leaders are coming out, Joseph is going in. We don't know if they met. We don't know if they saw each other. But they would have wondered if they did, what's he going in there for? Why is he going to see Pilate? But it didn't matter anymore. He couldn't stay secret about his faith. He sums up all of the courage and he goes in to see Pilate just after they asked for the legs to be broken. What's motivating this man, Joseph? Obviously, his love for Christ. Even though Jesus is dead, he wants to spare him that final indignity. That's true. Probably also his desire to rise above a guilty conscience because he's been a secret disciple. We see a bit more interesting part of this. It says in Matthew 27, verse 57, he was rich. Matthew 27, verse 60 says he owned a tomb. Only rich people had such a tomb. And he was going to place his family members and himself there eventually. So he has his own tomb. He's a very rich man. Well, he would be rich. He's in the Sanhedrin. He would be one of the richest people in Israel. This tomb had never been occupied, so he must be relatively young because everyone in his family is still alive. None of them are in there at the moment. It's a completely empty tomb. But what was really behind all this is the purposes of God. Because there's another prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 9, it says about the Messiah, he would be crucified, he would be smitten by God, he would be afflicted. And then it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. In other words, he was supposed to be thrown on the dump with all the other wicked people, with all the criminals, with all the crucified people. Remember, this is hundreds of years before Jesus was born. It says that's what should happen, but it doesn't happen. He'd actually be buried in a rich man's grave. He was planned with the wicked, but buried with the rich. Yes, What Joseph was doing was because he was freely motivated by the love of his own heart and the desire to come out of the shadow. But behind the scenes, it's all determined by God to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 9. He won't be thrown into a pit with criminals. He would be in a grave with the rich. Luke 23, verse 53 says that Joseph took the body down. He would have had to wash the body. It must have been quite heart-rending for him. He takes the body, literally taking Jesus off the cross. This man did that. He's the one who did it. Washed the body of his Lord and King. An unbelievable moment for him, because remember, he's expecting this man, Jesus, to be the Messiah. There he is dead, and he's washing his dead body. And it says he wrapped it in linen cloth. According to Mark 15, verse 46, he brought the linen cloth, wrapped it around Jesus. Jews didn't embalm there, like the Egyptians did, for example. They would get the body, wrap it in cloths, put powdered fragrances between the strips and overpower the stench of decaying flesh. Now, none of the writers say that Joseph had spices. He just had the cloth. Somebody else also showed up with the spices. We see that in John 19, verse 39. That man was Nicodemus. Now, remember, Nicodemus was another secret follower of Jesus. We don't know, he might have been in the Sanhedrin as well. He's a rich man. He brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds in weight. That's a lot. That's very expensive. That's fit for a king. Nicodemus is very rich. But then back to Luke 23, verse 53. Together, after anointing his body, wrapping it up, putting in the spices, they laid him in the tomb where no one had ever laid fit for a king. So we don't know how Nicodemus found out about Joseph. As I say, he may well have been in the Sanhedrin again. If so, he would have been very close to Joseph. He must have known Joseph. But in order to do what was prophesied might take place, this is how it all happened. The actions of these two men were superintended by God's providence. Now, Luke 23, verse 54 says it was preparation day. In other words, it's still Friday. Sabbath is about to begin, so Jesus is in the ground on Friday. But then we meet some other loving people, just to add to the detail of this. It's not just one thing that God's doing here, he's doing all sorts of things. Some women who had come with him from Galilee. These women were there at the cross. The men had all fled, apart from John. So at the cross, you've got John and the women, nobody else. They came following Joseph. They saw the tomb. They saw where Jesus' body was laid. They were following Joseph, watching. They're still stunned. They don't know what to make of it. Like John, like others, like Joseph, they were all expecting Jesus to be the Messiah, but he's dead, and they don't think he's going to rise again. The disciples did not think he would rise again. Why do you think they all fled? They were terrified. But these two women are still there. The women had more courage than the men, apart from John. So they don't help the men. They just stand there from a distance and watch. Why is that important? It's very important on one level, because another accusation against the resurrection of Jesus is some people say, well, you know, what really happened is the women went to the wrong tomb. They thought that Jesus was raised because they went to the wrong tomb and they didn't find the body. So they said, oh, he must have raised himself from the dead. But that's ridiculous. They knew exactly where he was buried because they were there watching Joseph do it. They knew he was buried in this particular grave. And even if they didn't, the authorities would have said, well, no, he's over here in this other grave. I mean, that's a stupid argument to say that he wasn't risen from the dead. But the free actions of these women, independent of any other knowledge, helps to thwart a horrible lie about the resurrection. They saw these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, and they saw where Jesus' body was put. Now, whether they saw him anoint the spices or not, they were watching from a distance. They might not have seen them put the spices on. They might think, well, they haven't done that, we better do it. Or they might have just thought, well, why should we let the men just do that? We want to do it as well. But they went home and got some spices ready. They could not then come back because it was Sabbath. They can't do anything on the Saturday. So they have to stay at home on the Saturday. They rested. But they do come back on the Sunday, bring in the spices. The point is, they knew exactly where to go. They'd been there on the Friday. They'd seen where he was buried. Whether you are a neutral soldier or a loving saint, God is in control of everything. What about the hateful leaders? Does God use them as well? Of course he does. Matthew 27, verse 62 and 63. The next day it says the chief priests and the Pharisees got together with Pilate. They go to meet Pilate on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. They're breaking their own Sabbath, by the way. They're also breaking their own rules by going to see Pilate. They shouldn't go into a Gentile, but they do because they are so hypocritical and they just want to get what they want. So what they do is they say, "Sir, look, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders that the grave be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to people he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first." You see, they're afraid that the disciples are going to come and steal the body and say that Jesus is risen. What they don't know is that the disciples wouldn't do that. Remember, the disciples have all fled. They're terrified. And also, they're not that stupid. You don't steal a dead body and pretend it's alive and then give your life as a martyr for something that you know to be a lie. You might die for something that you think is true. People do that all the time. You do not die for something that you've just made up yourself. You do not die for something that you know is a lie. Furthermore, they didn't really expect him to rise anyway. They were shocked when he did. They all fled. But the religious leaders were still afraid that the disciples would come and steal the body. So they said, "Pilate, you've got to put a Roman guard. You've got to make it secure." So they did that. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone, which meant anyone who breaks this seal would be put to death by the Romans. Witlessly, they just dispelled another idea that the disciples came and stole the body. People say the disciples stole the body. They said the disciples stole the body, but they actually proved by putting the seal and the Roman guard there that the disciples couldn't have stolen this body. It's ridiculous. They proved that they couldn't while saying that they did. The whole thing is absolutely ridiculous. It actually proved nobody could steal the body. Nobody would get past a Roman guard and break the seal under pain of death. Once again, God works providentially, this time with those who hated Jesus. Not only can God providentially use those who love and follow Jesus to accomplish his divine will, but he can do the same with those who hate him. He works in every situation. You see it right here in the burial of Jesus. His purposes are always fulfilled. God's will is always done. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter whether you believe in him or not. His will is done in your life, and it always will be. And it's not just the resurrection that shows who Jesus is. It's everything he said and everything he did, including the burial. And John says, "The reason I'm telling you this is that you might be saved. And for those who are already saved, that you might be encouraged, and also that you might take this message to those who are not saved." The message we take to the world is the message of Easter, the message that Jesus died for our sins. The message starts with the fact that we're all sinful. And there's a number of verses to take note of. It says in Romans 3, verse 23, "Everyone has sinned and is far from God's saving glory," saving presence. What that means is every single person who's ever born into this world is born sinful. Everyone. The only one who wasn't was Jesus. Everyone. Even Enoch, who was so amazing and so close to God that he didn't even die, he went straight into heaven. He was still sinful. Even Moses and Elijah and all the others. Everyone is sinful. That means we are separated from God. No one can have a relationship with God because of that sin. However, Romans 6, just a few chapters later, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We learn that the punishment for our sin is separation from God. Because there is this gulf, we cannot have access to God, but there is some good news. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 gives us a bit more information. "For Christ died for sins once and for all, a good man on behalf of sinners, in order to lead us to God. He was put to death physically, but made alive spiritually." That verse is telling us that Jesus paid the price of our separation from God on the cross, purchased eternal salvation. And that includes pardon from both the guilt and the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death in hell. That's important to the extreme. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we can receive eternal life. We do not have to face hell. But we also need to remember Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, so that no one can boast about it. It is a gift of God, not works. Paul is telling us there that it's free, it's a gift. It's not about what you do, it's all about what Jesus did. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, plus and minus nothing. There's nothing you could do that would be good enough that can earn you salvation. Don't believe what the Catholics will tell you. You cannot be good enough. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it in any way. You don't even deserve it. And yet God offers it freely. So the big question is, what do you need to do to accept this free gift of eternal life? Because you do have to do something. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. You can't buy it. God offers it. How do you accept it? Acts 2 verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God says in that verse and many others too, you have to repent. That is, you've got to agree with God. Everything that he says. All of the Bible. You can't just pick and choose which bits you agree with. You've got to say, God, you're in control. You're in charge. What you say goes, I agree with you. You're God. And I'm sinful. Forgive me. And then give our lives to him in obedience to his word from that day on. To sum up, these verses from God's word make it clear that a Christian is someone who accepts that they're sinful and separated from God. A Christian isn't perfect. In fact, of all the people who live, a Christian is the one who says, I'm not perfect. I am sinful. I am far from God. But I accept that Christ's death and resurrection is the only means of salvation. So I've asked God to forgive me. I've asked Jesus into my heart as Lord and Savior. And from now on, I live in obedience to his word. I accept what the Bible says. I know I don't always do it, but he forgives me when I don't. But at the very least, I accept it. That's the Easter message. That's what Easter's all about. And that's the message that we take to all people. And on Sunday, we can look at the more positive side, the exciting side, because he didn't stay in that tomb that Joseph had given up for him. He rose again on the third day. Come back on Sunday and we'll hear about that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we know that although Jesus did so many things that are amazing, the most amazing thing he did was to die and to rise again for us. And we know that his death was horrific, tragic in many ways, but at the same time is the greatest thing that ever happened for us. The most wonderful thing at the same time has been the most horrific thing. And we thank you for his death. But we know also that his death wasn't the end. There was a Sunday as well as a Friday. And on the Sunday he rose again. We thank you for the full message of Easter. Give us the courage to take it to all people everywhere. To honour you. Amen.